Good morning. I want to read two short scripture passages for you, or a short one from Exodus 16 and then the parable from Luke 16 as we continue our series. So Exodus 16. Manna is the bread God has given you to eat. So the people started gathering. When they measured out what they had gathered, those who gathered more had no extra, and those who gathered less had enough. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. And then Luke 16, 1 to 9. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was squandering his property. So he summoned him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give me an accounting of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' Then the manager said to himself, 'What will I do now that my master is taking the position away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided to do so that when I am dismissed as a manager, people may welcome me into their homes.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He answered, 100 jugs of olive oil.' He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 50. Then he asked another, 'And how much do you owe?' He replied, 100 containers of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and make it 80. And his master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into eternal homes.'" Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When I was in youth, just a couple of years ago, we used to play a game called watermelon rugby. You can see a watermelon there. What you do is you put lard or canola oil or something over a watermelon, then you play touch football with it. You can imagine it's a bit difficult to hang on to and to catch. You grab at it, but it's elusive and it slips out of your grasp. Well, Perhaps that's a bit how I feel about this parable. It seems a bit elusive, and just when you think you might understand it, it slips away. It's a difficult story. This week I thought I would test the staff and see what they thought of the parable. So we read it through at staff meeting Tuesday morning. Here were a couple of responses. I won't name who gave which response. One said the phrase "dishonest wealth" troubled or puzzled her. One said, "What about the cultural setting?" Another said, "This is just another example of Jesus and his upside-down kingdom." Well, I wonder what you heard as you listened to this story. It's often called the parable of the dishonest manager or the shrewd manager. Just before I go on, I want to say I had a wise homiletics prof who at one point said almost every gospel text has more than one ending. And this parable, by the way, is a perfect example. He said there's at least three endings to every parable, which is handy if you preach the lectionary, because that text comes up every 3 years, so you've got three sermons right there. Anyway, and this text is a perfect example. For instance, I ended it at verse 9. With the words of Jesus. But then this parable continues, verses 10 to 13, with more words from Jesus reflecting. And then verses 14 to 15 offer yet a third take on it, which highlights the Pharisees and their response to this story. Anyway, I have chosen to end the parable at verse 9, and You'll see my reasons for that. But there are a couple of other good endings, and if Claire preached this in a couple of years when the text comes up again, she may take a different approach, or someone else. So this parable is often called the story of the dishonest manager or the shrewd manager. What I want to do this morning is read the story again three times from three different angles. First, as a story about a manager. Second, as a story about economics. And a third time is a story about you and me, because we are the audience. So the first reading, scene one. An estate manager has been caught squandering his boss's property. Now, we don't exactly know the details, but that word squander maybe is a tip-off. In the story that precedes this parable, there's another parable, one of the most famous parables that Jesus tells, the parable of the father and his two sons. And the very same word squander is used of that young prodigal. He went away from home and he squandered his inheritance. And so in this story, I think Luke and Jesus is telling us there's just a hint of recklessness, selfishness, and even dishonesty perhaps in this manager's actions. So the day of reckoning has come. He's going to be fired. But then scene two, what's he to do? He's too weak to dig ditches, and he's too proud to stand in front of the local Starbucks and ask for spare change. And so he resorts to the only thing left to him, make friends by cooking the books. I don't know about you, but we kind of smile as we hear him calling in each of his master's debtors, asking what they owe, and then he reduces the sums. The man who owns oil gets his bill reduced by 50%. The man who owes wheat gets his bill reduced by 20%. The debtors don't know that this manager is about to be fired, but they certainly are grateful for his actions. It's a shrewd move indeed. And if you're like me, I don't know, but occasionally we enjoy seeing the bosses of this world get theirs, don't we? I know that's not very charitable, but let me illustrate this by a story. A couple of years ago down in the U.S., there was a congressional race on in Oklahoma, and a young man named Jay Wilkinson decided to run for Congress against the incumbent. And people thought, he's a shoo-in. He was an All-American football player at Duke University, then he went on to Harvard, graduated, married a former Miss America. I mean, this guy was the All-American candidate. He was young, he was handsome, he was idealistic. He was the perfect subject for Madison Avenue to work its advertising magic. So, they designed this beautiful commercial with Jay and his wife walking through an Oklahoma cow pasture, hand in hand, gazing up at the sky, and this airplane flew by, trailing a message, a better tomorrow for all Oklahomans. Beautiful. Now, young Jay Wilkinson was running against the incumbent, Tom Steed, who knew he was in for a tough fight. But Steed scheduled only one 40-second commercial in response to Wilkinson's advertising. In that one commercial, he looks into the camera and says, "I may not have a fancy degree from Harvard like young Wilkinson, but I do know enough not to look at the sky when I'm walking through an Oklahoma cow pasture." I love that. Steed won the election. Scene three. In our story, the rich man and the owner comes face to face with his manager and says, "Good for you. You were in a mighty big hole, and you got out of it simply by being generous. You realize that generosity is the best investment. You're better at this than I am." Now, the story doesn't tell us this, but maybe he even gave his manager his old job back. It's a simple story, but a fascinating one, because it's a great escape story, and we like escape stories. And what might it mean to live with generosity as your motivation? Has the Royal Bank heard about this? Has Tiff Mecklem, Governor of the Bank of Canada, heard about this? Has Justin Trudeau, Andrew Scheer? The second reading. Let's read this story now as a story about economics. So in scene one, we have this owner with a huge pile of money. He has all the power. And other people matter only as they relate to him and his power. And it's good to be a manager in this economy because you get to use the boss's resources. You get a pretty good deal, some benefits. But scene two in this story tells us about the downside of that kind of economy. It's dominated by sudden mood changes, by gossip, innuendo, anxiety. So, word goes around that the manager's doing a poor job, and just like that, he has a pink slip. He's on the unemployment lines. No settlement package, no gold wristwatch, no retirement party. He's been fired, and he's out on the street. Scene three in this second reading. Sure, there's a lot of money out there, but it's the rich man who controls it and the market. And so the manager says to himself, I wonder if this is the only kind of economy that's going. I wonder whether at this desperate moment a new approach is needed. I want to pause for a moment and reflect on what kind of an approach this might involve. But let's start by looking at the root of the word economics. Economics, in Greek, oikonomia. Some of you have learned a new word this morning. Oikonomia. If you want to impress your friends, Jeopardy or Scrabble. Good word for Scrabble. In Greek, oikonomia is the word for household management. That's what economics means. Economics means putting your house in order, but what if you've lost your job, your home, your shirt in a cutthroat economy? Listen to what the manager said. I've got a plan. When I'm turned out onto the street, people will welcome me into their homes. That's the Message translation. When I'm turned out, people will welcome me into their homes. Don't you find that interesting? And by the way, at the end of the story, verse 9, Jesus says, be wise and be generous, because at the end then they will welcome, you will be welcomed into eternal homes. What might Jesus mean by that? So, when my household is bankrupt, as it was for the manager, maybe it's time to change the economic outlook. Now, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are two words to name the two economies portrayed in this story. The economy of the rich man is called mammon. Maybe it's a word you've heard. Jesus talks about mammon in other passages in the New Testament. The problem with mammon is that it doesn't go very far. It includes certain people, it buys certain things, but it only lasts for a limited time. And here's the even more disturbing thing about mammon. It's fundamentally the economy of scarcity. Mammon is a world in which there is never enough to go around for everybody except for the privileged few. We know this world too. Listening to a CBC story a couple of weeks ago, I heard about one man. I won't name him, but you probably know and even use the company that he owns. He's worth about over $140 billion. Sadly, though, his employees work for poor wages, very few benefits, and they have maximum stress in producing the goods that consumers want. So the economy of mammon means I must use all of my energy to try and get a slice of that limited amount of cake. I found this rather vivid image to portray the two economies. On the left, you see an image of a kind of a wasteland. There's nothing very fruitful there. It's certainly not a picture of abundance. But the other economy, the economy of the manager after he's been fired, the word for that economy is manna. Manna is the food you'll remember that God gave to the Hebrews in the wilderness. It was always enough for what they needed. It only dried up and became rotten when they hoarded it. You see, manna is for everybody, as it was for the early Israelites. It gave what money couldn't buy, and it didn't expire. Manna is the economy of abundance, that green field on the right, my right-hand side. The secret of joy is learning to love the things that God gives in plenty. That stuff is manna. So what happens in scene 3 of this story is that the manager gives up trying to squeeze people for a living and starts making friends indeed. He realizes that friends are even more important than money or even a job. He moves in his practice from a mammon to a manna practice, from an economy of scarcity and perpetual anxiety to an economy of abundance and limitless grace. So, and what happens in scene 4 in this reading? The rich man realizes that his manager's economy is bigger than his. He can spot a winning formula. And so he commends his manager. You're living in the great economy. I can learn from you. He sees the manager's investments have left him rich in a way that that wealthy man can only begin to imagine. So we get down towards the end of the parable and we find to our surprise that this manager is being commended by Jesus, no less. Why does Jesus go out on a limb, one might say, to commend this dishonest manager steward? Well, let me suggest this. And like I say, parables are, they plant a seed in our mind, and maybe Wednesday afternoon you'll have a revelation. So I'm curious what you'll think about this week as you think about this story and see if you agree with my reading. Jesus commends the manager because when in crisis, he acts to save himself. And then Jesus makes this point. If a dishonest manager knows how to rig a golden parachute and escape the coming judgment, how much more should children of light, how much more should Jesus' disciples know how to take appropriate action to live into God's future for them? Jesus commends him not because he cooked the books, but, to put it in a vivid way, for seeing the light when he felt the heat. Dishonest as this manager is, he's pragmatic enough to use the things of this life in an attempt to address his future. I mentioned earlier the connection to that previous story in Luke 15, the story of a father and his two sons. Remember the prodigal who wasted his inheritance and then had to come back, and he thought he would have to beg his father for forgiveness and the whole nine yards, and his father threw a party. But there was also the other brother, the brother who refused to come into the banquet that his father has thrown for his younger brother. So Jesus turns to his disciples in this parable and says, cast your caution aside. Live like the manager in the sense of act boldly with the resources, the things of this life, to make provision for your future with God. And now to read the story a third time as yours and my story. You've probably been in the manager's shoes at some point. Not that you've cooked the books on behalf of your boss, but you know what I mean. We grow up, maybe you go to college or you go straight out into the workforce. And at some time we come face to face with the reality of our world and the way it runs, the way it's designed to run. And so we face a fundamental choice. Put most simply, will we buy into the economy of mammon or the economy of manna? Will we live in the economy of mammon where accumulation is the main choice, but it comes with a lot of anxiety about scarcity, about never having enough? Or do we choose to live in the great economy? The economy where the chief use of our resources is to make friends and set people free. The economy in which we are never homeless because we've spent our time and our money making friends who will always welcome you into their homes. This is the economy of abundance, where generosity is the best investment. Let me make a few connections. I didn't attend Rostron Junior College, RJC. I went to a place called RJD, so I missed it by one letter. Grade point. RJC. But Claire did. And Claire told me an interesting phenomenon about these high school reunions. I've never actually been to a high school reunion. She says, when people come back for their 10-year grad, people are sort of, you know, they've got their chest puff out and they're strutting their stuff because of all they've accomplished. It's from 18 to 28, they've made a mark and they're focused on a track to really, some of them to accumulate, but to be successful. And there's a lot of, back patting and self-congratulation going on. But she says by the 20th or the 30th year reunion, it's completely changed. People have discovered what has been important in their lives, you know, those principles of generosity and making friendship, and that's way more important than any kind of status or power or privilege. I went with her to one reunion, her 30th, and just listening, overhearing the conversation, I think she's exactly right. It's not necessarily a function of age, but sometimes, thankfully, we do get wiser with age and realize what's really important. The economy of manna. My second connection this morning is just naming our friend Verna Clausen, who passed away so recently. We celebrated her life yesterday at the Warman funeral home with about 30 invited guests, family members, and so on. And we heard many, many stories from her grandchildren, from her children about Verna's abundant life. She knew about the manna economy. Verna and with her husband Abe, they served this church for many years. They began attending here in 1964, I believe. And Verna and Abe remembers most of that time. In their 50s, they helped with the youth program. In fact, they were youth sponsors, which I think is pretty incredible. Verna even learned to water ski because apparently they liked to take their boat out when the youth went on a retreat, and they would haul the kids around, letting them water ski and stuff, and Verna figured she had to learn that too. But just an example of their generous use of resources. Time, yes. Money, yes. Graciousness and generosity. Beautiful. By the way, Claire will share a little bit more about how you can access that service via the internet a little later. One more story. Our congregation, you have been incredibly generous through this very difficult time of separation and isolation due to COVID-19. Our budget is very healthy thanks to your generous giving and support of the ministries of our congregation. And so we are able to continue engaging in our ministries. I'll just give you one very small example. 2 weeks ago, I was driving to church and listening to Brent Loucks on his morning show, and he happened to mention in passing, it was the week when it was really hot, he said, the lighthouse phoned and said, we don't have air conditioning and we could sure use some fans, so if you have an old fan at home or run out to a store and buy one, they're not expensive. So when I got to church, I got on the computer, emailed Brian and the rest of the Missions and Services Committee, and I said, hey, there's an immediate need. What could we do about it? Some fans for the lighthouse. Brian and Wilf and Cheryl and the rest emailed back, said that's a great idea. By noon, Cheryl had gone down to the Costco and found some fans on sale, and by 4 o'clock that afternoon, Wilf had delivered some 7 fans to the lighthouse. A small action, but it's symbolic, I believe, of generosity, of the economy of manna. And there are so many more stories we could tell, I could tell, about the generosity, your generosity. And I thank you for living, for choosing to live by the manna economy. Because in choosing to live by that, we'll have what money can't buy. And we will know the security, even in the midst of hardship, even in the face of death itself, a security that those things can't take away. Living by the economy of manna, we will have learned to love the things that God gives us in plenty, and we'll be living a truly abundant life. Thanks be to God. Amen.